So I heard about a guy one time who went out on a boat deep sea fishing, but he couldn't swim. And he catches this enormous fish. And in his excitement to pull the fish into the boat, he falls overboard. And he's splashing around in the water and he's crying out, "Save me, I can't swim." The captain of the boat real calmly just walks over, grabs the guy by the arm, gives a big yank, try to pull him back into the boat. What he didn't know is the guy had an artificial arm. So it came off. And now the guy is kicking and splashing around and crying for help. So, you know, the captain, he's calm. He reaches down, grabs the guy by the leg, goes to pull him in the boat. The guy has an artificial leg. So now, the guy's not so much thrashing as just bobbing in the water, screaming, "Somebody help me." And he goes under and he comes back up. So the captain says, "Well, okay." So he reaches down, grabs the guy by the hair. Goes to pull, get him back in the boat, and the guy's wearing a toupee. And at that point, the captain looked at the guy and said, "Listen, mister, if you won't stick together, I can't help you." So this whole sermon is going to be about unity and sticking together. Because if we really want to be the church we're supposed to be, if we're going to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish, I mean, be all that God wants us to be, we have to be together in this. We have to work together. We have to stay together. We have to stick together, unlike the guy in the water. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought since you've endured some long sermons over the last couple of months, that I'd give you a treat today. No, I'm not giving you a short sermon. But I thought we would look at the shortest chapter in the Bible. That seemed like a fair trade. Now, the shortest chapter in the Bible, anybody know? Going once? Huh? No. See, that's what you get for being too smart. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. It's two verses, 28 words in Hebrew. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 117, it's the middle chapter of the whole Bible. There are 594 chapters before it, 594 chapters after it. And the central chapter of the entire Bible is about what? Glorifying God. Worship. And here's my problem. 2 weeks ago, we talked about worship from the Psalms. So I had to start looking for something else. So in keeping with the story about the guy falling apart in the water, I thought we're going to talk about unity, which just so happens to be the subject of the second shortest chapter in the Bible. Go ahead. What is it? There you go. See, you're right at least once a day. Now that sounds easy. Psalm 134 is about unity. But it's an odd little thing of three verses and seems to compare things that don't really have any relation to each other and definitely doesn't seem to speak about unity. But Psalm 134 is part of what's called the Psalms of Ascent or the Psalms of Degree. And on its 15 Psalms, it goes from Psalm 120 to 134. And they're very short. I think the longest one is about 10 verses, which is pretty short for the Psalms. And these were songs that were sung by pilgrims going to Jerusalem. They're called Songs of Ascent because to get to Jerusalem, no matter where you were coming from, you had to go uphill. Songs of Ascent, ascending up the hill to Jerusalem. They're kind of like, if you were, you know, back before we had electronics and all that stuff, you know, us poor kids, we didn't have entertainment in the car when we went on trips. What'd you do? You sang songs, you played silly games and stuff like that. This is the 2,000 year ago version of that type of thing. So let me read the psalm for you. This is Psalm 134. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Doesn't seem to talk about unity in that, does it? Except for the first verse. See, that's what I mean. It's kind of, yeah, it says what you want it to say, but it doesn't really seem to make sense. It talks about unity, but then it compares it to ointment or oil and beards and skirts and dew and mountains. It doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense. But just talk about the first part. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Unity is considered a virtue as well as... There's a true unity and a false unity. Okay? There's a true unity, and that's what this psalm celebrates. And there's a false brand of artificial unity that is actually harmful rather than beneficial. True unity is a reflection of God himself. The unity is demonstrated in his very nature. We worship a triune God. Three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each equally God, each a separate person, but each contained within the Godhead. The unity of God entails a perfect, absolute agreement. It's a spiritual union, it's not organic, or it's not an organizational alliance where we just to say we're gonna hang together. That spiritual unity is the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17:21. He prayed this, that they may all, he's talking about us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then in verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, perfectly unified. So the unity of God is the model for the unity Christians are supposed to pursue and maintain. In John 17, verse 17, just a few sentences before he prays for unity, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So at the very least, there has to be some shared commitment to truth that lies at the heart of what Jesus is praying for. Above all, the unity Christ sought hinges on the spiritual union of all believers in Christ. At its root is a shared belief in certain fundamental truths. As we're being sanctified and perfected in our lives, our unity with one another is being perfected as well. Perfect unity is also one of the central promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. When we're glorified, the unity Christ prayed for will finally be absolutely perfect. All true believers look forward to that day. I mean, we have a taste of it now in the church, but we look forward to an absolute perfect unity. That's part of our birthright as believers. Now, I mentioned there's a false kind of unity. It's this notion that truth and doctrine are obstacles to unity, as if you could have unity among people who don't really agree on anything. But lots of people think this is precisely what unity is. They believe we might all be able to get along if only we would refuse to make truth an issue. Just accept or ignore all the lies, the heresies, the false prophecies, the pagan superstitions. Don't contradict any of those things. Don't worry about them. Just get along with everyone. Just walk on eggshells around everybody. That's how many, perhaps most people today, think of unity, think that unity can be achieved that way. But that's not unity. That's confusion. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, the spiritual union and perfect agreement among the persons of the Godhead are the perfect example of true unity. That means agreement with the Word of God is an absolute essential. That's the single most obvious fruit of unity. But real unity is not only about being of one opinion. As Christians, we're driven by one affection, our love for Christ. We share one loyalty to the Lordship of Christ. And we have one duty, just one duty. It's simple, love. Love for your God and love for your neighbor. Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6 starts at that very point and goes on to describe all the essential elements of Christian unity. Paul says we pursue unity by being completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, when you go back to Psalm 134, notice the two adjectives that are in verse 1, good and pleasant. Have you ever noticed that a lot of things that are good aren't really that pleasant? And a lot of things that are pleasant aren't really that good? Unity is both good and pleasant, and therefore it's one of the finest of all virtues. Not only good for the soul, but it's pleasing to the heart. Unity is good because it reflects the very nature of God. It's virtuous, honorable, an expression of righteousness. It's an extreme wickedness. The Bible talks about it being an extreme wickedness to undermine unity. Proverbs 6:19 says it is one of the seven things that God hates with a holy passion, one who sows discord among brothers. A few verses before that in Proverbs 6:14, you read, a worthless person, a wicked man with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Or Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. In other words, someone who seems to think that there's something compelling about causing division must have a mind totally given over to evil. Scripture uses very harsh language for this. It says, anyone who delights in setting one brother against another is worthless and wicked. But in James chapter 3, verse 18, you read, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So unity is honorable and noble and holy. It's good. But more than that, unity is pleasant. That means, first of all, that it's pleasing to God. He takes pleasure in that. He delights in it. But also in a really practical way, unity is pleasant to those who experience it. You know this, at least I hope you do, in your own household. It's truly a pleasant, joyous, and even exhilarating thing to dwell in unity with your wife and kids, loving each other, serving one another, creating a home environment that's free from strife. That's perhaps the easiest, most immediate path to tranquility and earthly bliss that's available to any of us. I don't understand people who seem to have this perverse need to cause strife in their own families. But I know there are lots of people like that, because it seems like those are the people who are always seeking counsel. They are also the kind of people who are most resistant to counseling. But they are also the kind of people who are... I think some people are so addicted to conflict that they simply cannot abstain from picking fights with their spouse and their family members. They need drama in their lives. And that drama prevents real unity. Again, I don't understand it, and it's hard to sympathize with it. The Bible talks about it being vile. It's a textbook definition of sinful foolishness. But it's a sin that creates its own painful consequences. Scripture clearly highlights this repeatedly. It's a simple principle. Unity is pleasant. Living with conflict is unpleasant. Proverbs 21:9. I've tried for 6.5 years to get Proverbs 21:9 into a sermon. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The same chapter in verse 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Proverbs 25:24 repeats verbatim Proverbs 21:9. So you have to think that Solomon felt pretty strongly about this, right? Because in 25:24 it says, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome woman. He's got a specific axe to grind here. But he's not just singling out bickering wives. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The bottom line, a lack of unity makes everything in a household unpleasant. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Here's the point. Unity is a pleasant thing. It's pleasing to the heart and it's good for your soul. In a family, it makes the household pleasant. In a nation, it fosters prosperity and civic congeniality. In the church, here, it pleases God. It honors Christ. It cultivates joy. It stimulates love and nurtures the welfare of the flock. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's good and pleasant in every way, good for the soul. That's the whole point of verse 1. When you get to verse 2, we're still talking about unity, but it seems like a strange little verse. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Some translations, depending on what you're reading, it says running down to the mouth of his garment. The Hebrew expression literally means going down to the mouth of the garment. Some of them have hems or collars. It's the same Hebrew word is used to speak about the lower opening and the upper opening. So the text really isn't quite as specific as we want to make it out to be. And I don't know whether it's really vitally important which one you put in there, whether it's the collar or it's the lower hem of his gown. Either way, it's a picture of the oil copiously flowing down, being diffused over a long distance. And the idea both here and in verse 3 is to suggest that the liquid flows from the heights to the depths. So I'm inclined, I think, to agree with those who think it might have been the priest is anointed from head to toe. That's not normally done. Usually you get a little bit of oil on the head and maybe on the hands. That was it. But this specifically mentions Aaron. And when the first tabernacle was inaugurated, and Aaron was anointed as the high priest, this is in Leviticus 8, verse 12, it says, Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. It kind of implies a large amount of oil, more than necessary. And this is a special fragrant oil. It was used only for anointing the high priest. It's kind of like when you go into John chapter 12, verse 3, where it talks about Mary, and she took a whole pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, the precious oil in our psalm refers to something that's really specific and unique. It's the anointing oil that was prepared for the tabernacle, and it's set aside to anoint the priests and all the furnishings in the tabernacle. And it was made from this recipe that God gave. It's in Exodus 30, verses 20 to 25, if you want to look at it and try and figure it out. But after he gives this recipe for the oil, the Lord goes on to instruct Moses to anoint all the instruments used in the tabernacle, as well as Aaron and his kids, or his sons. And he says this in Exodus 30, verses 29 to 30. You shall consecrate the priestly implements with this oil, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And furthermore, this is verse 31. This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. So you have this fragrant oil with this pleasing fragrance, and it's unique and holy. But most important, it was such an important symbol of holiness that anything that it touched that was meant to touch was considered holy itself. And anything it touched that what it wasn't supposed to touch had to be destroyed. The oil belonged to God and had just one purpose, to sanctify the instruments of worship and sacrifice and to sanctify the high priest. So when the psalm compares unity to the oil running down through Aaron's beard and down to the hem of his garment, the message is that unity in the church has a sanctifying effect on the body. The church, the body of Christ, is sanctified by our unity in a way that even exceeds the mere symbolism of Aaron's oil. We are truly and literally sanctified, made holy through the cultivation of unity with one another. That's, think about it this way. So I had dinner the other night with a group of people. We didn't do anything special. We just sat around and ate and made fun of each other. But walking away from that, you just felt good. We felt good being there. We felt good. We felt good walking away from it. We look forward to it. It's that time to come together and be with friends and family that you get so much out of in your life. That's what's being discussed here with Aaron's oil. That's why Jesus' prayer for our sanctification in John 17 focused so much on unity. Unity sanctifies the body in a profound and singular way. That's what verse 2 is about, the special sanctifying influence of brotherly unity. So again, verse 1 is unity is good for the soul. Verse 2, unity sanctifies the body. And you get to verse 3. Verse 3 paints this picture of the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now that's a little hard to unravel, because Mount Hermon is 120 miles north and east of Jerusalem. Nowhere close to Zion. And given the geography of the region, there's no way the dew from Mount Hermon could run downhill and end up in Mount Zion. It might flow down to the Dead Sea, but to get to Jerusalem, it has to go down thousands of feet downhill and thousands of feet back uphill. Mount Hermon is this high mountain range. It has three peaks, all more than 9,000 feet. And Hermon has the heaviest dew and the greatest amount of rainfall in that sector of the Middle East. For much of the year, the peak is covered in snow. A lot of that water that comes off it runs into the Sea of Galilee, and from there past Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. But there's no way that it can get to Mount Zion unless it evaporates and then you have new rain. Skeptics sometimes cite this passage as a geographical mistake in the Bible. But the solution is simple. The psalmist is describing a hypothetical scenario where heavy dew gathers on Zion and runs down. Zion doesn't get that kind of dew. But the psalmist is comparing brotherly unity to what it would be like if Zion got that amount of dew and that amount of rainfall. You can literally translate the Hebrew that way. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. That's how the NIV has it. But it talks about it's meant to refresh the land. It's watering and enlivening the barren ground around Jerusalem, and it causes the whole land to be refreshed and invigorated. There's a similarity between verses 3 and the illustration used in verse 2. Both verses picture unity as flowing down, diffusing and dispersing blessings. In verse 2, it's the blessing of holiness and sweet-smelling fragrance. In verse 3, it's the blessing of refreshment and life-giving hydration. For it to flow down, it flows from God. If our unity is in Christ and God's word, that unity from God flows down to us, and we become more unified because of that. The whole idea of the psalm then is that unity is this uniquely rich blessing filled with all kinds of benefits. It's a fountain of happiness and pleasure. It's sheer folly to spurn the pursuit of unity in a family or in a nation, and above all in the church. A lack of unity in any kind of family or community only makes every aspect of life exponentially harder and more unpleasant. If you go out to California, you find these stands of redwood trees. Some of these trees are 300 feet high and 2,500 years old, and the inside some of these trunks are so big that two or three people, adults, can stand inside and just walk around. They have tunnels that go through them, and we can drive cars through them. And you would think that these redwood trees had this huge root system that goes down so deep. But that's not it. The redwoods have this very shallow root system. In fact, a palm tree has a taproot that goes straight down. Redwoods are very shallow, and they just spread out. A redwood tree in California never stands alone. They're always standing in groups, in groves, and clusters. The might and strength of the redwood tree is not, it's not in itself or in its own root system. The secret of the strength is this: for every foot in height, the redwood tree sends its roots down. It sends its roots three times out that distance. So if you have a tree 300 feet tall, it has roots that go 900 feet in every direction. So if you have a stand of redwood trees, all their roots are locked together, intertwined, mixed up, tied together. Each tree is holding up the one next to it, and the one next to it, and the one next to it. These trees are literally locked together to each other. There's no way one tree can fall down because it's held up by the strength of the other trees. That's unity. The greatest advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an advertisement for a church service. The greatest advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ is not cards or flyers. The greatest advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ is a church that is unified under the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where does he command the blessing? David says you get God's blessing in the church. You get it in the church where love abides, in the church where unity reigns. Here, this place is where God commands the blessing to fall. And I don't mean on this building. I mean on this body, this group of believers. The message of this Psalm of David is repeated throughout the Bible. This is just a quick couple of passages here. Romans 14:9. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Someone has said that the world at its worst needs the church at its best. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. And the church at its best is filled with humility and love. And where humility and love reigns, unity will abide. The pastor of a large and growing church here in the States was asked the secret of growth in the church. And let me give you my answer to this. No pastor has the secret for church growth. God's building the church. But anyway, he gave an answer. He said just three things. The people love the Lord, the people love each other, and the people love the lost. And it's there in the place of unity that God is commanding the blessing, even life forevermore. That's what the world's waiting on. Not just for this church, but for the church in general, to show signs that we're one with Christ. For this believer, that brother, that sister, to reveal their unity with Christ. And when God sees that, he'll bless this church and these people and everything we try to do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for this church body that we're a part of. To have a place where we can come and share our fears and our joys, our dreams and our hurts. All of that, living our lives together, draws us closer to you, Lord, but it also draws us closer to each other and conforms us more in the example of your Son. Pray, Lord, that whatever could possibly be in our minds, in our hearts, that would poorly affect the unity in the church, that you would help us to work through those issues. You would help us to forgive each other, to forgive ourselves, to reach out to those who are hurting, to be a better, to be a better friend, a better wife, a better husband, to be the people you've chosen us to be, the people you've called us to be, that we might glorify you in everything we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.